He was Marcus Aurelius Antonius, known to us today as Mark Anthony. Called by some in his day in ancient Rome the silver-throated orator of Rome, second in command only to Julius the Caesar. He stood out as a great general and ultimately a politician in that ancient empire. With the charisma and skill of Demosthenes the Greek, someone wrote that his words were like bathed in butter. They flowed from him so easily and so persuasively. Besides his gift of eloquence, he was a brilliant thinker, a true scholar, a courageous, although brutal, warrior, and a fierce opponent of Christianity. Because of him and others like him, there was a great persecution that swept across the empire, causing many martyrdoms to take place, which pleased him. Interestingly, despite his military leadership and steel-like determination and keen mind, he was morally weak and vulnerable to the slightest allurements all through his life, from his earliest years, so much so that his private tutor screamed into his face when he realized the difficulty of working with this young playboy. "Oh, Marcus, oh, colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation." Seems amazing, doesn't it, that one who is that powerful and persuasive would be so weak and vulnerable deep within. I suppose if Mark Anthony had lived in the 19th century, his favorite playwright would have been Oscar Wilde, with that Irish wit. He said on one occasion regarding temptation, tongue in cheek, of course, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it," which is the answer many have today. But on days like this, that's not very funny. And it isn't true. Virtually everyone who yields to it deeply regrets it and pays a heavy price for it, as do those who love them and try to keep their lives together around such a weak individual. Temptation wears many faces, plays no favorites, respects no position, no role of authority. It reaches the Oval Office just as it reaches the gutter of life. It blends smoothly into any situation. No bodybuilder is strong enough to ignore it. No godly saint is holy enough to say he or she is immune to it. There it is, always appealing, always attractive, pleading to be played with, agreed with. Anyone who plays games with temptation, especially in secret, loses every time. I mean, anyone from executives and entrepreneurs all the way down to bums and beggars, those who were married, those who were single, men as well as women, the retired as well as the millennials, artists and musicians as well as technicians and engineers, stay-at-home moms and on-the-road dads, career missionaries and pro athletes alike, auto mechanics and respected physicians, lawyers and bankers, the monk or nun behind cloistered walls, no more protected than the entertainer who spends his waking moments on brightly lit stages, making people laugh and sing. Inmates in prison cells, or pastors all alone in their study, encounter temptation regularly because it knows no barrier. It's always there, always alluring, never ugly, never reminding you of the consequences, always, always smiling, pleading for attention. When I turn to James chapter 1 and I begin reading at verse 13, it is, I come across something that is always true of temptation and something that is never true. Look for yourself. James 1:13, and remember, not if, like trials, not if, but when. So first we would say temptation is always present throughout our lives. Amazingly, from the time we learn to talk and walk and relate to other little kiddos, all the way up to where we seem as though we have one foot in the grave, temptation is still lurking, begging to be obeyed. I remember the interview Lorne Sanney, then president of the Navigators, had with a returning older missionary in his mid-80s. Lorne asked him, "Tell me, when did you finally gain the victory over temptation? When did it finally stop?" "Well, Lorne," he said, "it hadn't happened yet." I'll never forget sitting in the audience as a young man hearing that, wanting to remember it when I was that age. Because it's true. It never happens. You're never at a place of absolute protection. Just as is true of trials, temptations are inevitable and inescapable. It's not a sin to be tempted. The allurements are always appealing. The sincere saint in prayer will wrestle with temptation as severely as the Uber driver in his or her car. The student in seminary is as vulnerable as the student in law school or dental school or medical school. Not a person hearing me right now at this moment is safe or shielded. You leave this service and you are again face to face with it. And it wears, I repeat, many faces. I think it's good that we do some analysis of it here because this is probably the safest place we will ever be to do that. First, we are large in number. We're not alone sitting in front of our computer, surfing the net. or all alone with our thoughts and a leisurely unfolding Saturday morning in front of us, we're here in a place of worship. I have to tell you, you really do look pure. You do. Some of you are looking at me like, who, me? And when I mention temptation, be careful. I do mean you, and I do mean me. I'm not looking past anyone on purpose. I have you in mind. It is always present in our lives. Let me say secondly, and I get this from also verse 13, remember when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. So let me give you the never in this twofold reminder. Temptation is never prompted by God. Ever. Interestingly, in the Greek sentence, which I could get into greater depth, but it would be boring and is not necessary. But there are two ways to render this sentence, which literally reads in the original, let no one being tempted say, from God, I am tempted. Eugene Peterson captures this in the Message. God is trying to trip me up. In the Greek sentence, it could have reference to a direct connection with God, meaning, let no one say God is directly responsible in some way for this sin. But that's not the sentence. That's not the syntax. In this particular sentence, it's the word for indirect agency, meaning this: God is not even remotely connected with the temptation, not even indirectly. Our Lord Jesus, the only one ever born onto this earth with no sin nature, in whom there was no sin, he did no sin, had no sin, that in his humanity, only the way he's different from us, because we all know sin, have sin, and do sin. We're born with that nature, but not God. God is holy, completely separate from sin. So if temptation is an allurement for us in life, God has nothing to do with the allurement. God is not trying to trip us up. So having clarified what it is and what it is not, let me get down to the brass tacks of what it's about. How does it work? Why is it effective? How can we live without yielding to it? I think it's interesting that when you get to verse 14, down through verse 16, 17 in this passage, there is a word picture that is implied without being stated. And that's fishing. The term that is used for enticed, which is used more than once, means, get this, to be lured by a bait, as one would do when fishing. You choose a lure that you think will be appealing to the fish, may have a certain color, may have little wobbly parts of it that wiggle It may be a little flash in it, may have a click to it, or it may be a juicy shrimp or another fish smaller than the one you're catching. And invariably, there is a hook, which is the secret, of course, in the catching of the fish. Now, with that word picture in mind, go to the verse 14 and follow along. And I want to show you four realities we need to understand when temptation happens. It has happened. We have all yielded. We have all resisted. We are all surrounded by it, and we will be within moments after we are away from this service, and some of you even during this service of worship. So first of the four, let me give you this. There is an outward bait that is implied. Look at 14. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. Implied in that statement is a bait. That's what's drawing us. That's what's dragging us away from our protected place. The bait is always attractive, always alluring, always appealing. It has an appearance of something that brings pleasure, promising satisfaction, offering you what seems like something worth your time and effort, and ultimately something that will really satisfy. But the bait is not mentioned, it is implied. What is mentioned, you'll see right here in the verse I just read. Secondly, there is an inner desire. These are like magnets, the bait and the desire. The bait is outward. The desire is inner, inward. It's called our old sin nature. We all have it. We live with it, born with it. We grow up with it. It's there, always ready to find the bait that will make it satisfied, or at least promise satisfaction. This inner desire is translated in perhaps the version you're using. Bluntly, the word lust appears. I'm glad it's rendered desire in the New Living because it leaves room beyond the subject of sexual temptation, though sexual temptation is a very real part of all our lives. As I said earlier, this temptation may come in another form entirely. You may be tempted to steal. You may be tempted to fight back. You may be tempted to hold a grudge, tempted toward coming out first in your competitive nature. You may be tempted to deceive. Temptation wears many faces. It's a desire that will do you no good if it is satisfied. But the bait seems to offer another message. And so there is an allurement from the desire drawing it to the bait. As long as the fish remains in its grassy location or beneath the rock or beside the ledge or off in the weeds or off to the side in the shadows, it's safe. It will not get caught. It's in its hiding place, let's call it. Just as you are safe walking in the Spirit, obeying the will of God, you are safe. You see the bait just as the fish sees the bait. Your inner desire says, go for it. It will satisfy. It will be pleasing. It will offer long-lasting pleasure. But we read another message here, and that brings me to the third reality. That's when this inner desire takes the bait, sin occurs. Interestingly, through this passage, there is another word picture that is also used, and it's one of conception and birth. Did you notice? When the desire within me wants that bait strong enough to bite it, at that moment, sin is conceived. Not until. The dropping of the bait is not sinful. Noticing the bait is not sinful. Sin occurs, according to this passage, when my desire is dragged away and I take the bait. When David took Bathsheba, sin occurred. When Joseph resisted Potiphar's wife, sin did not occur, though there was a very real bait, if you will, in the beauty of Potiphar's wife, physical beauty. But in Joseph, there was the resistance that held him back. In Samson's life, who, by the way, I call a he-man with a she-weakness, all through his life, it's one woman after another. But Delilah is attractive to him, and there was no fight whatsoever. His desire was for her, and he took her unto himself. And there was all the involvement there. We have those stories in the scriptures. But they're not always that objective. They're often subtle. And they're usually secret. As Jesus teaches us, much of it can happen in the mind. Adultery can be committed in the mind, just as murder can be committed mentally. So keep that in mind as we read through this, because he is describing enticement. But the end result, please note, and this brings me to my fourth point, the end result is a death-like existence. Look at the end of this verse, verse 15 it is. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. I mentioned earlier in the reading, it's a strange connection, isn't it? Something giving birth to death. One of my mentors, Ray Steadman, left us with a very, very helpful word picture. He called it a death-like existence. What you thought would give you a betterment of life is, in fact, a death-like existence. What was promised as satisfaction is, in fact, misery, guilt, heartbreak, disappointment. Not just for you ultimately, but for those who love you and trusted you and believed in you. Staying with that same word picture, what is conceived results in a spiritual stillbirth rather than a healthy, happy result. In a living truth, there is the death-like existence of the consequences. I want to show it to you in vivid terms. Turn to Proverbs 6. Will you do that, please? Turn from James 1 to the book just after Psalm, which is right in the middle of your Bible, Proverbs 6. I'll begin reading at verse 20. Bear with me through it, because these are words from a father to a son. By the way, good time for me to say this. This is information your children need to hear as they are young. If you missed it with them when they were young, this is a great time for you to make up for it with your grandchildren. They will never turn you off. They will sit and listen as you describe this with their mouth open. They will not hear it from anyone else, unless from their own parents. They will not hear it at school. They will not hear it from social media. They will not see it written elsewhere, unless it's something related to the scriptures. This is information that is not shared in a culture like ours, in a world that's lost its way. Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 20. My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's instruction. Follow along now. Keep their words always in your heart. Tie them around your neck when you walk. Their counsel will lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up, they will advise you. For their command is a lamp and their instruction a light. Their corrective discipline is the way of life. Why are they giving it? Look at the next verse. To keep you from the immoral woman, or if it were a daughter, to keep you from the immoral man. This is not the boy you want to date. This is not the man you want to marry. This is not the one you want to make your friend. This will keep you from the smooth tongue of a promiscuous woman or a smooth-talking man like Mark Anthony and millions of others. Don't lust for her beauty. Don't let her coy glances seduce you. A child doesn't know that. Needs to know that he can be taken in or she can be taken in by a glance, by a look. There is what we call a seductive look. You are all adults, most of you. You know that look without my describing it. He's referring to it here. He says, for a prostitute will bring you to poverty. Sleeping with another man's wife will cost you your life. You wouldn't think that when you stay at a hotel, as I was staying several years ago. I noticed on the table in front of me a well-placed candle, a nice lamp, lovely table setting, and a small sign that read, let us here at this hotel help you have your affair. Double meaning, you have affairs, or that is events, with your business. You also have private affairs in a promiscuous setting. Let us help you do that. This is information that keeps you from falling for that. Verse 27, can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? He's describing in a word picture the consequences of yielding to temptation. So it is with the man who sleeps with another man's wife. You will never read of that in the media today. You will not. You will not come across that in our culture. They will never warn you. It will only look beautiful, attractive, making you look foolish because you're one of the few that won't yield. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. The verse ends, verse 27. Now, verse 30. Excuses might be found for a thief who steals because he is starving, but if he is caught, he must pay back seven times what he stole, even if he has to sell everything in his house. But the man who commits adultery is in is an utter fool, for he destroys himself. All other sins, writes Paul, are outside the body, but sexual sins are against the body. Interesting study on words. If you were to take the time, and I were to take the time, you'd find that a fascinating statement. He says it here, you destroy yourself. He will be wounded and disgraced. His shame will never be erased. We're seeing it in our government officials these days. As much effort as they can put forth to cover it, to ignore it, to deny it, to run from it, when it is finally exposed, there is shame and there is disgrace. Especially if a person claims to be a believer. He says, the woman's jealous husband will be furious and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. I'll never forget the case I was dealing with where a detective came to me and wanted me to intervene because the husband had hired him, suspecting his wife of adultery with a man. I knew them both, and he said that if I don't intervene, the one who has hired him will kill this one who is having the affair with his wife. And he said, you've got to step in. So when I read this, it's no exaggeration. There are those who will kill in cases like this. This is all part of the death-like existence. I'll never forget confronting the man and telling him of the photos we had and what lay ahead of him if he chose to deny what he was doing, that he must repent. Interestingly, he did for the few moments, but later the two of them ran away together. And by the way, before I point a finger elsewhere, Solomon writes beautifully here, but lived a life that was profligate. Not an example at all. Isn't it interesting? He can write with wisdom, but not carry it out himself. So easy to do. And I realize that today when I preach on this. Lest you think I have some kind of supernatural strength, I do not. There is nothing that sets me apart from any other man. Same evil desire that any other man has. One falls and I haven't. It's not because I'm stronger than he. It's not because I'm a better man than he. It's the grace of God that has protected me through the years. But how easy it is to speak on this, but live a lie, and to fear that someday the skeleton will rattle from the closet and you will find out and this church will empty in shame because of what I hid from you. Nothing hidden here, friends. I speak from a very real experience, not only Hitch in the Marine Corps, but life lived with, before the public for years. One temptation after another. So I know what I'm talking about. I know the promises that lust can offer and any other kind of temptation. Back to James 1. Let's go there. Let me ask you a question and have you think about it, and then I will read you an answer from another. Why? Why is it that we will sit in this place, we will hear the truth from James 1 or Proverbs 6? I could have gone to Proverbs 7 just as easily, shown you another example. Why is it we return to it? What is it that causes an individual to fall, suffer the consequences, spend a little time somewhere else, fall again, suffer the consequences, bring shame, heartbreak, and heartache, fall again, back away, move ahead, and again? Why? How could that happen? Why would someone do that? I've read in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work titled Temptation, probably the finest paragraph I've ever read on how temptation works and why it's successful. So listen carefully. These are not my words, but they are words that have greatly helped me. Listen to Bonhoeffer. Quote, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire that is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature." Now listen closely. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. I just put him out of my mind for right now. That's for later. That's for Sunday. That's for another time when I'm with those I love. But for now, Satan does not fill me with hatred of God, but forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will to deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. End of quote. That is when the enticement occurs and the inner nature grabs the bait, throwing all hesitation aside and forgetting God. I'm now pleasing myself. This is what I want. I ignore wife. I ignore children. I ignore God's directions. I ignore his word. I ignore his promptings. I quench the spirit. I sit on those things that would bring me guilt feelings, and I grab the bait. Just as a fish will grab that lure and it's hooked. Every time I read these words from Bonhoeffer, I come away realizing the power of the mind. You see, right thinking leads to right living. Wrong thinking leads to this breakdown of discrimination and the power of decision to say no. And I yield. By staying strong in the scriptures, we can operate our lives with clear discrimination and right decisions. This is why I've been for so many years such a believer in the memorized Word of God. It's like putting it into print in the mind so that when it's needed, you can pull the shade down and read it, blocking everything else that's showing you the bait. How do we apply this? Look at verse 16. What not to do? Don't be misled. Please listen to me today. Just Please listen. Hear me better than you will hear any television message, in any film you're sitting and watching, any internet involvement. Guard against being misled. He says, don't be misled. The idea is, don't be led astray. Say to yourself, and if necessary, say aloud, that's going to lead me astray. If I go there, there's hell to pay. There are consequences with that. And start paying attention to what Scripture warns. Not what some gifted persuasive author writes or some playwright has put together and makes it out to be so beautiful, this adulterous activity, which it is not at all. Wrapped around it is the horror of a broken life. So, do not be misled. You're misled when your hunger overrides your hesitation. You're misled when your curiosity mixed with desire leads to risk, resulting in a wrong decision. What's best to do? It maybe will sound so familiar, it could come across as innocuous or not that significant, but it is perhaps the most significant thing I've said so far. Stay focused on the God of truth and the truth of God. Stay focused. Stay focused. Drill down on God and His truth. What does the Bible say? And then I will pay attention to how I spend my leisure. I will pay closer attention to the books I read as the eye gate allows thoughts to enter my mind that would not be mentioned in the Scriptures and would break down the barriers of resistance that I built up over the years. I will watch what I read. The films and videos that I watch, I will be discerning. The friends that I choose to hang out with. Interesting verse appears right in the middle of a great chapter on resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good morals. Every kid you send off to college should have that verse memorized. Every kid you release to high school should remember, evil company will corrupt you. Don't choose friends that are evil, or you'll become like them. Where we wander and where we stop as we are sitting alone with our computer, doors closed, shades drawn, no one knows as we enter the sleazy world of the internet. Filled with lustful appeal. What private thoughts we cultivate. Listen to me, the outer bait will remain alluring and attractive and available the rest of your life and mine. The inner desire will remain present and curious and ready every day of our lives. We will remain safe only if we control our thoughts, only if we remember the consequences, only if we say no to the bait. Only. Otherwise, we're sunk. I had an experience a number of years ago. I was a pastor of another church, children were still small and living at home. I had an opportunity to travel to, as I recall, Montreal in Canada, and was there for a number of days, really too long, and it included several messages I was to preach on a Sunday and then travel back on a Monday, which meant that Saturday was a bit of a laid-back day, and I had time on my hands. That's when trouble can happen. I'd just been to the little grill, the little restaurant downstairs, had a sandwich, and I came back to the small rotunda where there was the elevator that would take me up to the sixth floor where my room was. Cynthia had not traveled with me. She was with the children, and I was alone. As I pushed up, the elevator clicked open. I stepped on, and two other women I'd never seen before stepped on and stood there. They were attractive, a little younger than I was, and they didn't. I pushed six, and I said, floor, and they said, six would be fine. Well, you know, I'm not a mind reader, but I knew at that moment, this is bait. Suddenly, there was a shade drawn, and out of the blue, literally, as we're going from the lobby to floor six, I don't know if I'm staring at them or if I'm reading the words. I'm simply going over Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. Period. Ding! Sixth floor. Elevator door opens. And he said, how about it? Just like that. I said, no thanks. I've got a gorgeous wife at home and four kids that trust me. I can't keep up with any of them. No thanks. Nothing you have to offer is of interest to me. I stepped back. The doors closed as they looked at me like I was from Mars. And I leaned up against the wall thinking, thank God for his word. Again, I have no supernatural powers. I have no strength that no other man has. I'm just as temptable as anyone else can be. But I said no. I went home with a clear conscience, preached my heart out on Sunday, and then went home on Monday and told Cynthia about it. And as I recall, she listened very intently and said, you didn't mention the bayonet? She had mentioned earlier that when I got out of the Marine Corps, the only part of my gear that she kept was the bayonet that she keeps sharp and has hidden from me and said, they're applauding that. Can you believe it? And I said, no, I didn't mention the bayonet. Oh, you should have told him. You know, you may do that once, but you're never going to do it again. And I left the rest of it for just between the two of us for now. But seriously, thank God. Because I said no, I can preach James 1, 12 to 18. Not as some kind of Superman. I am not that, please. But as a fellow struggler who understands what it means to be tempted, and thank God to be protected, because I have friends who studied in the same school I studied for ministry who don't preach today, who would have great difficulty going over James 1, 12 to 18, just as I would had I said yes. No one would have seen. Oh, Sorry, Lord. It's a stupid statement for me to make. He sees it all. And it would have all come out. I would have never been able to grow this church. I would have never been able to minister beyond that time. Not effectively. Not with this kind of clear conscience. Today I speak with all humility and gratitude to God for His grace when I say, pay attention to what this message is declaring. You will live your life on the cusp of significant decisions. If you make a wrong one, you'll pay dearly for it for the rest of your days. Oh, you will be forgiven. God will forgive. And maybe those with you will forgive and you go on. But there will be the memories. There will be the heartache, the sadness, the depression, the realization that you broke a bond or you broke a trust. And there will be four children who will never forget their dad, who thought more of himself than of them on an elevator in Canada. No. The only ones of you who have no hope are those who have no Savior. For all of this is just mockery to you. You have no strength to say no. So you'll spend the rest of your life saying yes. But you need Christ. You need what the cross provides. That's the only way to have the kind of power it takes to resist life's many temptations. Trust in Him now, won't you? Won't you turn to Him now? Please bow with me, please. I'll not linger long, but just take a few moments. Are you sure you know Christ? Are you absolutely sure you have the Savior alive and at work in your heart? If you're not, trust Him now. Take Him now. Lay yourself before Him and tell Him your weakness and tell Him your need. Ask Him for the strength that only He can give, and He will become your all in all from this day forward. Thank you, dear Father, for your help today. And thank you for your strength that you have provided over the years. Thank you for the hope and the joy and the peace and the relief that comes in the victory of obedience. I pray for these who struggle and have so far to go in their decision to break free from wrong friends and break free from wrong habits, that you will bring them face to face with the truth and then deliver them to the cross that they might know life abundant. Now, Father, dismiss us with the hope there is in Christ and the reminder that there is no sin so deep that He is not deeper still and will forgive us regardless. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.